Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome my friend, Dr. Paige Patterson, to the podcast. Dr. Patterson serves as president of the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, one of the largest seminaries in the Southern Baptist Convention and one of the largest seminaries indeed in the world. Our topic of conversation today is why inerrancy matters, and it's a topic all those familiar with Dr. Patterson know just why I've asked him to join the conversation for it. Dr. Patterson, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thank you, Dr. Allen. You're very kind.
It's a delight to have you on the program today and to converse with you about this topic of great importance, not only to the pulpit and to the local church, but more broadly speaking, to denominations and to the Christian church at large. And as I intimated in my introduction, all those familiar with you understand precisely why I've invited you on for this conversation. I know you want to be known for much more than inerrancy, and you're passionate about the atonement and about the local church and about the preaching and teaching of God's word and eschatology and a whole host of topics. But throughout your public ministry, now approaching 50 years, your ministry has been known most especially for the inerrancy of Scripture, given what you did and what you led in the context of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, I want to take the conversation today specifically to the local church and to the ministry of the word through the pulpit in the context of the local church, but I want to begin the conversation more broadly talking about inerrancy as it relates to the Southern Baptist Convention and the effort you led with Judge Pressler and so many others, including Dr. Adrian Rogers, in 1979 to restore the SBC to its biblical roots, and why that cause was necessary not only in historical and theological context, but also in ministry, and why having a certain word about the Scriptures is imperative for any denomination, any church, any ministry to maintain health over the long haul. So, Dr. Patterson, let me just tee you up and ask you to reflect on why inerrancy mattered, why you perceived it to be the focal point issue in the years leading up to 1979 and throughout the 1980s and beyond as it relates to the Southern Baptist Convention.
Well, Dr. Allen, you are absolutely correct that it's not even my favorite doctrine. As much as I have stood for that, the doctrines that you mentioned are more of my concern. Indeed, the inerrancy controversy in the convention was only partially about inerrancy, because every time we met together with a group of men about it, I always reminded them that this is about winning people to faith in Christ. This is about where people spend eternity, in heaven or hell. It is simply that we had a situation where the Word of God was being called into question. This is the oldest approach of Satan, has God really said. And so that was being said in commentaries written by professors at universities and seminaries, and it was certainly in every seminary, as best I can count up. At the time we began the controversy in 1979, there were only about 16 men in all six of our seminaries combined who really believed in the inerrancy of God's Word. Well, the result of that is you call into question the first 11 chapters of Genesis, for example, as to its historical accuracy, and somebody concludes, well, no, it's just poetic language. Well, what's to conclude then that the story of Jesus is not simply poetic language? How are we to know what it is that we can believe and what we cannot? And the answer is, of course, a priesthood of the scholars. You have to follow the scholars on it. Well, but the problem is the scholars never agree. And so I simply felt deeply, as many of us did, that we had to return to the full authority of God's Word. And it had to be a word spoken from God. And since God is perfect, everything He speaks has to be perfect.
Now, also, when you look at historically in the years leading up to 79 and 79 and the 1980s, what was taking place in the Southern Baptist Convention specifically reflected a broader concern beyond the SBC and a broader conversation as reference to the book, the book's Battle for the Bible. And I'm curious, from a historical reflection standpoint, how much did the effort within the SBC correspond to or reflect that broader concern within the broader evangelical church?
Well, it so happens that I was also serving at that time on the guiding council for the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And that's fairly little known fact among Southern Baptists, because we were not well represented there at all. There were only a couple of us who served in that capacity. In fact, I was the only Southern Baptist on the guiding committee of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. That was, of course, a very wide-ranging effort that included Presbyterians, Episcopalians, I think a couple of Methodists, and everybody in between. And so it was definitely tied together historically with the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. In fact, I would have to go so far as to say that since we had very few scholars who were willing to write in the area, that almost all of the scholarly books that came out in the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy became guidebooks that were used until such time as Bush and Nettles wrote Baptists in the Bible, and that was really kind of the first foray into the subject matter by Baptists. So yes, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy was an asset to us as Baptists. Also there, I met people like Dr. Boyce at the Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and a host of others who contributed to me. And Missouri Synod Lutherans contributed to what we understood and what we were doing. But the truth of the matter is, we also made a big difference with them, because our constituency was so large that it swayed the whole nation.
Now, as it relates to other denominations that were perceiving this challenge and seeking to do something about it, and of course, it's a very checkered history as to the relative success or failure for the different Protestant denominations in recovering their entities and recovering their infrastructure. What about Southern Baptists made the recovery possible for inerrancy?
That's a wonderful question. I became friends with Fran Schaefer, who is, of course, a household word among conservatives of my age. And he was, as you know, a Presbyterian and very active in the conservative movement. Dr. Schaefer said to me one day, "Presbyterians have lost the battle. Only Baptists have a chance to win it, and you cannot fail." And every year up to his death, he would call me once a year and say, "Dr. Patterson, you haven't weakened, have you?" So he kept the pressure on me all the time, and I appreciated that very much. But what it was that made it possible for Baptists to do it was our very independency. The denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, is very real, but in a sense, it only exists for a couple of days a year. And the rest of the time, all those churches are independent, very independent of one another. They choose to cooperate together. You can belong to the Southern Baptist Convention and not the state convention, not the association, or you can belong to all three or any combination thereof. So it is an ecclesiology that was loose enough to allow us to have a grassroots movement to turn the thing around. The others just didn't have a denominational structure that would tolerate it. And so they were therefore pretty much unable to pull that off. And Missouri Synod Lutherans did it for a while, but it didn't really last after the death of Bob Preuss. And so consequently, we just had the structure that enabled us to have a grassroots referendum.
Now, here we are approaching 40 years later after the effort in 1979, and then as it played out throughout the 1980s, and in many ways reached its capstone achievement in 2000 with the adoption of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. So a lot of time has passed. Years have turned into decades, and we celebrate six seminaries and two mission boards and a national denomination that's monolithically conservative. But I was reflecting just a couple of days ago with some friends about where we are, our theological moment as it relates to the church and relates to some of these broader doctrinal concerns and matters that are always before us. And I told this group, I said, there is no complete victory. There is no point to where we look around and see what we've accomplished together and we can collectively rest. And so that applies, I believe that sentiment applies to inerrancy as well. Even within recent years, of course, the reasserting of the questioning of the historical Adam, for instance. And of course, years prior to that, the Jesus Seminar, a more egregious sign of doubting Scripture. But even within what is loosely called the evangelical movement, those denying the historicity of Adam, those questioning the historical narratives. And so we never get to just declare victory and move on to other concerns and other interests. Would you agree with that?
I 100% agree with it, not only because, as I indicated at the first of the conversation, the earliest attack is Satan's attack on the reliability of the Word of God. Naturally, he has to question that, and he's not going to quit, and he's going to come up with new ways. So you have Porphyry with his attack on Daniel that precedes all historical critical methodology. And yet what Porphyry actually did in his attack on the reliability of Daniel was not only predictable, but it presaged the development of the historical critical methodology. And in response to that, of course, a noted church father had to write a whole book refuting Porphyry. And so in almost every age, that's going to happen. You're going to have people who question the Word of God. And the reason they're going to is, and I credit them with this, I credit those that want to question the historicity of Adam. They know that you have to get the matter at its earliest point. You have to nip it in the bud, as the expression goes, because if you don't discredit the historicity of the story of creation, then why question any of it? And by the same token, if you can destroy the historicity of Adam, then that also, in effect, destroys the testimony of Jesus, because it's very clear that Jesus believed in the historicity of the creation account of Genesis.
That's right. Now, I want to move the conversation momentarily more directly towards preaching an inerrant Bible. Before I do, I want to test a theory with you. It occurred to me several years ago at the funeral of someone I knew, not well, but I knew distantly, and they had served in a Southern Baptist convention context, and they were the generation that I believe typified many of the theological moderates of the 1980s. They had forfeited, they let go the inerrancy of Scripture, but they sought to cling to the gospel. In other words, the fact that one must still put their faith in Christ for salvation. That in and of itself is a very tenuous hold, but that's not what occurred to me. What occurred to me was how often that those who had lost or given up the Scriptures in one generation, those seeking to hold to the gospel, by the time you get to the next generation, there is no truth claim, no basis, and no desire to even hold to the gospel itself. In other words, there is one generation that perhaps can seek to do the impossible and hold to the gospel without the truthfulness of Scriptures, but that tenuousness hardly is ever able to be replicated in their children, much less their children's children. I'm curious, does that theory hold true to you?
Yes, it does, Dr. Allen, and I've watched it across the years. And the second generation, and the third even more so, move steadily to the left. As I've often put it, anybody that's ever been around the Mississippi River knows that if you loose a boat from the shore, and and there is no power to drive it, that boat will never drift upstream. It always drifts downstream. And so the only way to go upstream is if you've got a motor or some powerful rowers, one of the two. And so the same thing is true of biblical studies. If you jettison some of it as true, next generation is going to drift further south because they're going to say, well, why should that be true? They're going to ask the obvious question, why does it not follow that this is suspect also?
That's good. One of the aspects of the inerrancy of Scripture as relates to, if you think about that doctrine versus so many other doctrines, there is direct and immediate application to the local church. No one can accuse you if they're thinking clearly and honestly that the inerrancy of Scripture is tantamount to, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a needle. So much about what one believes about the Scriptures impacts how one orders the church, how one orders one's ministry, what one does or does not preach in the pulpit, how one does or does not preach in the pulpit. So let's move the conversation forward now to the preaching minister and preaching an inerrant Bible. Is, and if it is, why is an inerrant Bible indispensable to faithful preaching?
I believe it's indispensable to faithful preaching as a matter of authoritative proclamation. When a preacher stands to preach, if he has to stop and say, now the evidence for the reliability of this is questionable, we know that Paul said this, but Paul, of course, was a creature of his own time. And so you have to jettison a part of this because he was locked into his own cultural milieu. Well, if you have to do that, how are you going to get back and explain why it is that this next statement by Paul should be followed? And with what kind of an authority are you going to be able to do that? And then I think it goes to a second level, which is an even more important level, and that's beyond the intellectual level, and it comes down to the movement of the Spirit of God in the hearts of the people. I do not think that God blesses the questioning preacher. I think he blesses the man who has come to preach the authority and the truthfulness of God's word. And I think that it comes to a matter of the unction, if I can use that old word, the anointing of the preacher. And it comes down to the impact of the message on the soul of the listener. And without a sure word from God, a certain and sure word from God, one cannot speak with unbridled authority.
And preaching, if it is anything, it is an authoritative act. It unapologetically so. And of course, the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, it was said of Jesus, he spoke as one having authority. And when we preach an inerrant word, that is an authoritative act. Preaching is an authoritative act. The only time it is disemboweled of authority is if the preacher is opining and not preaching. Now, I love how you framed that. I love how you answered the question, and I want to go a little bit further down that road of thought. So if the scriptures are true, which of course we believe they are, and if preaching is to expose the scriptures to God's people, if one truly believes in inerrancy, does that necessitate a certain type of preaching? Should that necessitate a certain type of preaching? And if so, what type of preaching?
Yes, I like the way you phrased it the second time. Should it necessitate a certain type of preaching? Because I do think there are people who believe in the inerrancy of God's word, who practice a topical or a textual type preaching, but I don't believe that they have ever thought it through. If they did, they would have to go to a text-based preaching. They would have to come to the exposition of God's Word. And the reason that we push so hard on the text-driven nature of preaching or the exposition of God's Word, same reason that you do at Midwestern, and it is that we believe this really is the Word of God. And it's not important what I think about things. It's only important what God says about things. and that constricts the preacher in his movement. It means that what he has to do is to help his people read the Bible. In fact, my own definition of exposition is helping your people to read the Word of God. And people say, well, my people can read the Bible. But the fact of the matter is that when I'm sitting there listening to somebody preach, I'm fairly adept at understanding the Word of God. I've spent my life studying and have a terminal degree and so forth and so on. But yet when a man's preaching up there, and he may be a country preacher, he may not be so highly educated as I. But so often when he's preaching, God just speaks to that. And man, I see something and I think, well, why did I never see that in that text, you know?
That's right.
And it's there. And that's just something that God does in honoring the preaching of his word, and so that it's an endless task of discovery, a wonderful task of discovery. And that's the way that preaching ought to be done. And actually, if we believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, we are then doubly sinful, I think, to practice any other form of preaching than to explain the word of God to the people.
And listen, here is the beauty of expository preaching and preaching an inerrant Bible that is derived from that. There's a certain baseline authority and a certain baseline power that shows up in the sermon. I tell our students here that if you preach a sermon that is lacking perhaps the color or the imagination or the illustrations or the pointed applications or different, aspects of homiletical polish, if a sermon is lacking that, but if you bring the Word of God to bear, it's amazing how much God will do through that, even if it is not your most polished endeavor. The analogy that comes to mind is I've told our students before in preaching class that think of it a little bit like Social Security. Social Security, for those who are retired, most Americans aspire to live above Social Security and have other means of financial help beyond Social Security, whether it's retirement accounts or whatever. But Social Security is a certain baseline provision that you know you won't fall beneath that level if all else fails. Well, it's a crude analogy, but to bring it forward to preaching, expository preaching, textual preaching is sort of like that. You have different levels of giftedness, different levels of experience, different venues, from week to week, different amounts of time to give to a sermon. But if you're committed to preaching the text, it may not be your best sermon on any given Sunday, but at least it will maintain a certain level of sufficiency because it's derived from Scripture. You don't have to worry about it being a completely flat egg that's been laid because at least you've brought the Word of God to bear, and the Spirit of God will use that in the lives of the people of God in the church.
Indeed, many of us have had the somewhat humiliating but fortunate experience of knowing that we did poorly, and then there is incredible response to the message. We've had the experience, likewise, of feeling pretty good about ourselves and our message and thinking that was a polished analytical gem, and nobody does anything. And so we are constantly reminded that it is the Word of God itself and the Spirit's application of it that is the only thing that really matters.
Now, I want to pull together what we've talked about today from the broader denominational context to the local church to the pulpit and really just ask you to perhaps synthesize two or three or four ways that an inerrant Bible ought to shape our preaching. And, of course, you've talked about the big picture, the sticker item. It ought to prompt expository preaching. But for pastors listening to this podcast who are saying in their heart, yes and amen, I believe in an inerrant Bible. I've sought to build my ministry upon it. Bring that into the pulpit. Help them with a few takeaways from this conversation as how a full belief in the inerrant Bible ought to shape perhaps their study or their preaching ministry.
Well, first I would say that although the Spirit of God can take an English reader only and make a great homiletical preacher out of him, I believe that if a man can possibly do it, he should avail himself of both Greek and Hebrew. And that is the best conceivable preparation as God speaks through the understanding of what those original languages that he had, scriptures written in. Number two, I would say, it is absolutely imperative that he preach the whole counsel of God. Mm. All the Bible is there to be preached. I'm just finishing a series next week in chapel on the Song of Solomon. And I do it for two reasons. Number one, our kids desperately need to hear the message of Shir HaShirim. But secondly, I do it to show them, yes, you can preach effectively through a difficult book like the Song. And so it's important to preach the whole Bible and every aspect of it. Third, I would say it is critically important to use the Bible as a microscope on the issues of the day. We bring the Word of God to every issue of the day, and we examine it under the microscope of God's Word, and then we see things that we would never see just observing the culture. And so those are three ways you might want me to go on, but I think those are three important things I would say to the preacher.
Yeah, and your last point, it is that the Bible ensures relevancy. Nothing dates a sermon or makes it more irrelevant than a sermon that is bereft of Scripture, because all the pop cultural references are dated in about 3 days, and there's no staying power to the sermon.
That is correct. That's absolutely right.
Well, Dr. Patterson, this has been a fun conversation for me to rehearse a little bit of history, and for you, I suppose it's been nostalgic to some degree, rehearsing some of your history as well, and where the Lord has brought us. But I, as one who's still a relatively young man entrusted with training young men who pastor, I understand and I feel it in my bones, and I see it every day on this campus, that the inerrancy of Scripture is not an abstract doctrine, and that was not an abstract conflict, because it matters. If there is no inerrant Scripture, I, for one, will certainly tap out of ministry. But if there is an inerrant Scripture, and there certainly is, the ministry matters, then preaching matters,
yes,
then the local church matters, the gospel matters, the Great Commission matters. And so we find ourselves in the year 2016 as heirs and as sons and daughters of the work that took place beginning in 1979, seeking to be faithful stewards of that recovery of Scripture. And we're not faithful stewards unless we bring that recovery of Scripture from the theological to the practical, to the preaching of the Word of God. Dr. Patterson, thank you for the conversation today. It's been an absolute delight to host you, and I pray the Lord's richest blessings on you, on your sweet wife, Mrs. Patterson, and all the Lord has trusted to the two of you through Southwestern Seminary. Thank you for being with us.
And I pray God's blessings on you, sir.
Thank you for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, please visit my website, jasonkallen.com.